Yeah. All righty. It is with that holy mix of sadness and also joy that I just want to let you know, those of you who don't know already, that our Grandma Betty Hewitt, went to be with the Lord. Betty had been in quite a confined state in a home in recent months. I think I told you a few weeks ago about the trip that Celia and I took down to see her, the warrior princess that she is. She went to be with the Lord really peacefully. She was very late, became very labored in her breathing, then suddenly it just lifted. She had her children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren around her. And it was a triumph of holy dying. And her memorial service is going to be here at the church on Tuesday, 7:30, December the 19th, and really welcome you to come. The interment will be at Arlington Cemetery. She'll be buried next to Don. That will be at 2 o'clock the next day. If you are coming to that, you need to be at the Arlington Cemetery Chapel by 1:30. It's a very short internment, but you're very welcome to come. I would certainly appeal to you as a church family to come on the Tuesday night. It is a celebration of an extraordinary life. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if I was to hand you her book of intercessions and who she prayed for on a daily basis, you'd be shocked. Many, many of you, as I'm looking around, your name's in it. I've seen your names in it. And it was a daily offering to the Lord. Thank God my name was in it. Betty was one of my intercessors on a daily basis. And I am so grateful for the strengthening and edifying of my spirit. This is the fruit of her prayers. Lord, we thank you that your word encourages us to think with faith and encouragement and boldness about those who have died in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the spirit of a just woman, Betty Hewitt, made perfect. And Lord, we thank you for every remembrance of her and for the legacy she left in our lives. And we pray for Mary Ann and Larry, the family, the children, and all the bands, Lord. And we just ask, come Holy Spirit, come as the comforter which you are. And we just commit that service on Tuesday. We pray it will be just a testimony and worship to the greatness of Betty's God and the goodness that you express through Betty. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One more thing I just want to point out. You'll find downstairs a large poster for the Journeyman Theatre for a play called The Christmas Foundling. I don't know if you're aware of this, but she comes in and out of here from time to time. I don't know if she is. Deborah here this morning? Deborah Kirby? She'll be probably involved in this. Deborah is the founder and director of this extraordinary theatre company in D.C. called the Journeyman Theatre. You will read reviews of their work in the Washington Post. Extraordinary lady. And a great lover of Jesus. And they are putting on this Christmas play. There are cards, postcards like this downstairs. It's written by a local playwright. It's set in the California Sierras, Christmas Eve, 1850. And it would be just a wonderful, wonderful evening out and a great way to support Deborah. So help yourself to a card. Second Sunday of Advent. Last Sunday, first Sunday of Advent, we were in the very first chapter of the first synoptic gospel, Matthew 1, and my Advent meditation was on Joseph. As I was pointing out from the text, some of the things that I really love about this man. First thing I suggested that I really loved about him, as we read about those circumstances, is how he teaches me how to respond to the workings of God that I cannot at first fathom with my rational mind or my usual discernment or assumed savoir-faire. Second thing that we talked about that I suggested I loved about him and wanted you to love too was the fact that he is presented to us as one of the first examples of what it is to be a true disciple who, despite the hiccups and the stutterings and the deprivations and sacrifices and limitations that are always going to be the consequences of holy choices, that he accepted those, and that it wasn't a cloistered walk for him, remember, because he undertook to walk God's way in the glare of gossip, with a scandal of shame, with a mockery of others' cynicism. And the third thing I mentioned that I loved about Joseph was that he got to name the kid. This incredible touch in the script where God defers to Joseph in the naming of Jesus. And I was sharing with you that we are tempted to name our circumstances so many contrary things when we do not discern what actually God is doing in our life. There's so much in my life that never did rest too well with me when I first perceived it. But later, like Joseph, I found I was able to name it as he named it, as Jesus. Jesus convicting me, Jesus refining me, Jesus rearranging me, Jesus ordering my life, Jesus, in fact, doing no less than saving me and delivering me. And today, on the second Sunday of Advent, I'm going to take you for our meditation to the very passage that Nancy alluded to. She's been meditating on Zechariah. If I'd known that, I'd have got it to teach this morning. And I want you to turn to the Synoptic Gospel, to Luke. There is no reference to the birth narratives in Mark's Gospel. So we go to Luke, and again to the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. And I want to focus this morning, if I had a title for what I want to share, it would be Dumb and Dumber and Sweet and Sweeter. This extraordinary portrait of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Follow with me as I read. So it's wonderful at Advent to just get back into the birth narratives. It's, as I said last week, it's tragic that these narratives are not opened or preached to any other time of the year, and seldom actually preached to for long, even during the Advent season. But what I said last week was you'd be hard-pressed to go to any portion of Scripture when there is more compact and concentrated a presentation of the work of the Holy Spirit, of prayer, of the character of God, of who Jesus is and what he has called us to be, of the gospel, as it were, earthing, rooting in just the very ordinary higgledy-piggledy circumstances of people like you and me, who, just like all the characters in the story, seem to attract God, who wants to get it together with us. He seems to be attracted to people who can't get it together. That seems to be fundamental to this story. So reading with me from verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to give him the name John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." How about that? And Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. Frankly, the wife's getting on a bit as well." And the angel answered, I referred to this last week, "Read my lips. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Sorry, I always giggle at that bit. It's just like everybody, the congregations always wonder why the priests go on so long. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Down to verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready, hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Verse 57. So when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." And they said to her, "Huh? There's no one among your relatives who has that name. Anyone been there?" Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." His father, once dumb, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Interesting? Did you get anything out of that as I read it? Anything strike you as I read that? Any sort of little meditation cogs kick in? You're going, "Wow, yeah, that's interesting." Anybody? Okay, hold that thought. Okay, Luke 1. I mean, look how this begins. Basically, a name is pulled out of a hat by lot. A name is pulled out of the hat, and Zechariah is the one. He just made it. Zechariah is the one who gets this once in a lifetime honor. He was one of over 18,000 serving priests at the time. Very, very few got the honor. But he gets it to offer incense in the holy place. Let me just take your Bibles and let's just do some Bible study. Turn to Exodus chapter 29, because in Exodus chapter 29, you actually have a description of what it is that he is doing here. It's called the perpetual offering. Exodus 29, verses 38. It describes this offering, but what I want to draw to your attention is verse 42. Here it says, when they do this, for generations to come, which is what Zechariah is doing here, this offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. Look what it says. "There I will meet you and speak to you. There I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. There I will dwell among the Israelites. There is this direct connection between that and the prophetic pronouncement of Emmanuel, or what you were singing this morning, God with us, God who dwells with his people. It is interesting, it's at this offering, this perpetual offering that comes with a guarantee of God's commitment to dwell, that this word is launched about the one who is to come. I mention that because it's so easy for us to forget the non-negotiable purposes which God has intended for us in our lives in strategic points of obedience. This was an issue of command to give this offering, and God says, I will meet with you. I don't know who you are today, here you are in church. For Zechariah, this was just another potential day at the temple. Frankly, he had no reason to expect anything unusual that would cause him to drop the incense pot. I mean, if you look at the context, after all, national religion had been pretty quiet for the last 400 years. If they made a movie of it, it would be Egyptian Captivity 2. It mirrored the 400 years of slavery of God's people in Egypt, the silence of slavery. Now we have another 400 years of captivity and silence. So if God had been dumb for so long, then there was no fear of him speaking this year. And if he was deaf, then why should he or anyone else expect an answer to yet another rendition of the priestly prayer that pleaded for the redemption of Israel? It was Zechariah's responsibility at that place of the perpetual offering to offer the liturgical prayer yet again for the redemption of the nation. Business as usual. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know where you're at in your life. There isn't one of us that doesn't get at some place caught sometimes in that rut that is even spiritually business as usual. We can hack it. We can manage it by rote. We can manage it by repetition. But somehow within it all, with the comings and goings, there remains a resignation like there was with Zechariah. I don't know if you've come into church this morning and come with a similar assumption that God can't speak anything unusual to me. Just another one of those services. Not to me, not today, not yet. Now, if while Zechariah was praying this liturgical prayer, if he was dominated by the national issues as the priest, the fact is we know that underneath all that was this huge burden that he'd been bearing for years that had to do with Elizabeth's barrenness, with her inability to conceive. So you've got this public prayer that he's offering as the priest, and underneath this world of sort of mixed cries that have to do with the longings of his soul. Elizabeth was childless, and God seemed wordless. What was the use? And just like the nation, Zechariah and Elizabeth had learned to live with no expectation of change. It becomes a really terrible place to be. No expectation of change. There's something important said about them early on in that reading, which you noticed. We're told two things. We're told that Elizabeth was barren, and we're told, though, that they were blameless. In other words, they're presented as righteous, but we have to deal with the fact that though they were pious, though there was piety in their life, they were still pained. The piety didn't excuse them from the pain. The barrenness is a complicated issue, as you know, as you read scripture. Because, and the reason she says at the end, the disgrace among the people, is because the public perception of barrenness was about judgment. In other words, a woman, it was assumed, was barren because there must be some kind of bad sin in her life, and therefore God was judging her. Therefore, a woman like Elizabeth bore tremendous shame in the public place. Aren't you glad that God reads the heart? Aren't you glad for that? If we were simply subject to the conclusions of other people's perceptions about where we're at or what was going on in us, we'd have been judged and wrapped up a long, long time ago, wouldn't we? Even so, what happens in the text? Here he is, he goes in, the other priests have left him, he's now on his own. And he begins to intone this priestly prayer on behalf of others. Liturgy as usual, service as usual. But then something extraordinary happens. He gets to the end of it and another voice says, Amen. What was that? I thought I was here alone. So after 400 years of silence, one can only in fact imagine the delight of heaven in expediting the consummate details of this divine plan. It's like heaven's going, now! And Gabriel says, Amen. Let's get him, now! The angelic visitor here in the text appears and tells him that his prayer was heard. Right. The theology of answered prayer had taken a real beating in recent centuries. So you've got to, in fact, empathize with Zechariah's numbness. Your prayer is heard. Zechariah, my prayer? Which prayer? The one for the redemption of you'll have a son. Or the one that Elizabeth and he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Right. Again, he can be forgiven for not understanding that this announcement provided a connection between the two prayers, between the one that he wanted for himself and what God wanted for everyone else. And I might suggest that is it still not true that our greatest longings make sense and are actually truly realized when they find their meaning, not simply as the fruit of my own narrow domestic desires, but as the fulfillment of God's wider purposes. So while we are wanting satisfaction for ourselves alone and now, God is still wanting salvation and blessing for everyone and forever. So while we are dominated by the temporal aspects of our present needy situation, God is still thinking through that and beyond that to what is eternal. Through the answers to my personal prayers, he's going to purpose things beyond our wildest dreams that will not only cram our small crib, but he said, fill the nations with his glory. What we receive as our personal end to that prayer still becomes the vehicle and means for God to do greater things. I've been amazed reading this Advent, this text, because you know, even when you come back to it, it's easy to forget how much the angel said to Zechariah. I mean, he pours it on. I mean, it's not like, hey, you're going to have a son. It wasn't quite as short as it was with Joseph. I mean, this guy gets it. You're going to have a son. He's going to be named this. He's going to be a joy, a delight, great in the sight of the Lord. And he says, how can I be sure of this? What part of this, Zechariah? What part of this are you not sure about? But I'm old. You know, I love the birth narrative because I can relate to it. Because like them, the first thing we always think of, or I am tempted to think of, are the exclusive clauses to God's grace. We are so expert on the exclusions. God speaks a word of inclusion to our life, and we are sitting on the bleachers, rehearsing again all the endless exclusive clauses. I'm old, and what's more, so is the one. And he'll make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Thanks for the thought. It's interesting that Zechariah's response at the beginning of the new Israel was a bit like Abraham's at the beginning of the original version. Check out Genesis 15. Check out Genesis 16. It seems that God took some kind of crazy delight in taking the most impossible situation to do what he liked to do best. He's going to bless the nations. So he takes a couple of old guys, Abraham and Sarah. And what's more, she's past it. And God says, I'm going to bless the nations. We come to the new covenant and the story starts. I mean, Matthew, Luke, any way you cut it. It starts in Matthew with a woman who shouldn't be having a baby. It starts in Luke with a woman who couldn't have a baby. And guess what? They both did. What is going on here? After 400 years, an angelic visit, the promise of the miracle that he always wanted, he's in the holy place with all its awesome significance, and he's arguing with God, and he's playing hard to get. That's why I read my lips buddy tone when Gabriel comes around to him the second time. I'm Gabriel. I'm not just Angel Tom, Angel Dick, or Angel Harry. I stand in the presence of God, and I'm talking center of operations here, buddy. And I think Gabriel's probably in his saying, do I have the right guy here, God? And I'm here to tell you the good news. Do you know good news when you hear it? And it says, because he refused to believe, the 400-year silence would actually continue for Zechariah. What an ironic twist. God is silent and the priest talks. God speaks and the priest goes dumb. And the fact is, as you and I know, he would not be the first to experience the dumbness of unbelief. The captivity of silence is precisely the bondage of those who've submitted to the slavery of their own unaided reason, their own homebred intuitions, and their own unredeemed imaginations. It's always been the case. And this text teaches it. Again, we're only a couple of minutes into this gospel. It teaches us that an agreement with God's word, a confession of his truth, a harmony of holy consent, deliver us from the muteness of our unbelief and release, as it did with Zechariah, the speech of loving worship. Unbelief is a real silencer. Here he has this incredible revelation, and unbelief reduces him to, in fact, what is almost a laughable comic incoherence. I mean, he comes out just having had the revelation that the ages have been waiting for, and he's sort of waving his hands about. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in raised hands. I love raised hands at the time of worship. But I wonder sometimes if amidst some of our raising and waving of hands, we're not giving away the fact, a bit like Zechariah, that we could also do with a little more coherence in the communication of the good news that comes from our lips. So here he is, incoherent, beating the air, and the question is, why dumb? Let me just, in the context of this meditation, just throw this out to you. It's a very, very good question. Why do our souls get silenced? Why our dumbness? Why our silence at the place of worship? Why our silence at the place of witness? What are our exclusions this morning? What are your exclusions? If you were to fill in this text to you, what are your buts? But I'm old. What's old for you? What's on your old list? What would you tell God about your life is old? Whether it's old in terms of sadness, old in terms of unsatisfied lack, old in terms of habitual problem, what's old? What is it that brings the numbness? And what is it in our dumbness that sometimes we get to a point that we dare not even speak anymore, that we don't even speak in the presence of God, that we can't even talk about it anymore, we can't even ask God anymore, even silenced at the place of prayer, simply because we've got to a place where we don't even dare to hope. And we don't ask simply because we no longer believe. I can relate to this story. I can relate to this numbness. I can relate to this dumbness. And meanwhile, the congregation's getting restless. They're wondering why the priest was going on so long, how inconsiderate of him, given their business as usual schedules. And so it is. We have Zechariah beating the air after such a revelation. I wonder what he thought on the way home after his week of service was done. He can't speak. You know, how and what is he going to communicate to Elizabeth? You're going to have a child. Was he a little more amorous than usual when he got home? I mean, ask the question. What went through his mind as he made love to his wife after a week away? What was he hoping for? Was this going to be another take 673? How many of you know that little procedure with God? Scrub that prayer, God. Don't count. I'll come back to that. I'll come back to that place of hope. Take 9, take 10, take 11. I think it's probably unlikely that Zechariah signed to Elizabeth as he walked in the door, "You're going to have a baby." I mean, he may have done, but I just don't get the feeling, based on how we leave him, that that is what he was going to do. As I've suggested, it may be that she did find him a little more amorous than usual. But the fact is, after this, Elizabeth became pregnant. I love this. There's something so alluring and disarmingly gorgeous and serene about this woman. Thank God for the women. I love the birth narratives too, because you've got these two women, Elizabeth and Mary, who at the beginning of this story of deliverance of New Covenant remind me a bit like those two midwives, Pua and Shipra, at the beginning of Exodus, who amongst everybody having problems, they heard the word of the Lord. You know, they had a relationship with God that understood what was going on. Why do I love her? What do I love about her womanhood? That despite the apparent crippling affliction of infertility, she seems in her character not to have missed a beat. We're, I think, in the text led to understand this must have had something to do with her own persevering prayer and what the text explicitly says, which is her practical holiness. Her barrenness, as we see in this text, was symbolic of the times. So despite every effort to do the right things, whether it was characterized by the perfume of lovemaking in private or the incense of priestly prayer in public, nothing was happening. Seed was continually sown, but there was never fertilization, whether in the womb or in the soil of messianic history. There was no harvest of justice and joy. There was no boy, no girl, nothing in personal or national life. But didn't Israel deserve a Messiah more than this woman, past her prime time, desired a baby? What about the hierarchy of need and merit? And we're presented to this extraordinary woman dealing with disappointment of years, a disappointment that had hardened to a public disgrace, and no doubt had seriously attempted to disfigure just her personhood as a woman as she had to walk out amongst her friends, still bearing the shame. The extraordinary thing to me about this story is there is no hint in her life of any root of bitterness in the face of this shame. No anger, no frustration, the normal roots of bitterness, no taking herself away in some self-pitying seclusion. Not to have a child was anguish enough. It was this unbearable public perception and interpretation of such a state. So these whirling winds and accusatory winds and of gossip and imputed shame were continually coming against her soul to erode her peace. I've often wondered what scripture she prayed in the night. Did she pray Lamentations 5:1? "Remember, O Lord, look and see my disgrace." Did she pray Psalm 69:20? "Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless." She knew what it was to be pious, but still there's pain. The Bible says she was righteous, but still she's bearing this incredible reproach. She's walking holy, but it feels like hell. And she's living in this tension and seeking to walk out her faith in God. Maybe the only relief is when, in fact, we cannot justify ourselves and have to submit ourselves to the judgments and knowledge of God and trust Him to be the defender and the vindicator. But now in the story, you can imagine her touching her blossoming and billowing maternity garments. And there is such power in her understated testimony, "The Lord has done this for me." To touch that swelling belly was to feel, palpably feel, the imputed approval of God. His love had a tangible shape. His power could be felt. This isn't merely a cerebral conclusion following a convincing theological paper about the technical possibilities of the miraculous. God's loving kindness here was not some vague essence, some elusive scent in the air. It had a location. It had earthed in Zechariah's mouth. It had rooted in Elizabeth's womb. I don't know about you, but I want to encourage you in this from the text. Tremendous need to recover a sense of the imminence of God's work in our lives. He is not a God afar off. How we need to know this word. A sound can bring intellectual comprehension, but it's also a physical force, the Bible says, that can bring something out of nothing, that can fling a galaxy. It can fuel a sperm and change my life and circumstances too. Why not? Why not? And no doubt while Elizabeth was praising the Lord, I think if I put myself in Zechariah's shoes, I think that I'd probably done pretty well too. I love you praising God, darling, but I did pretty well too. However you view it, what is happening in these humble circumstances at the beginning of this story and these aging bodies is the very embodiment of that which is to come. And Luke, very deliberately, in verse 19, he uses the word for the gospel. He says, "I'm bringing you good news." It is the word for the evangel that is used in the New Testament. He wants us to understand that this is God working and redeeming amidst the mire and the disconnects of just an ordinary old couple's life who'd already in their heads put themselves in the retirement home, not knowing that God's word to them was still going to be a yes to the inclusive purposes of God for another generation. In a nutshell, what is going on here? What do we need to grasp from these birth narratives? In a nutshell, God had shown favor and He'd removed disgrace. Dear hearts, the truth of this good news, of this gospel, is that He still specializes in taking away our shame when we choose to come to Him as we are, naked, wretched, poor, and blind. When He reclothes us, His grace, I don't know how you found it, dear heart. It's never off the rack. It doesn't come in three sizes, small, medium, and large, or extra large. It's never off the rack. It's tailor-fitted to the contours of our need because He's still in the irrigation business. He still waters the deserts of barren lives. And even though we're not given any details here of Elizabeth's life and character, she exudes grace. I love that word, exude. It's onomatopoeic. I mean, she exudes grace. And it's no surprise, in fact, that God would send Mary to her. Who would you have chosen? There wasn't a male prophet on the horizon who was ready. Zechariah wasn't ready. He's coming to prepare people to be ready for the Lord. Zechariah's next statement, "How can I be sure?" He wasn't ready. We learn that Elizabeth remained 5 months in seclusion. No reason is given in the text here. I don't think it was, "Well, I can't really go out until I'm really, really sure." You don't get no sense from the text that this is what is going on with this woman. It's this kind of self-defensive hiddenness. It's much more than some kind of queenly modesty. I have no doubt that her confinement did not impinge on her liberty. On the contrary, I could imagine this woman shut into the presence of God to a fresh freedom in the Spirit. The minute she comes on the scene, references to the Holy Spirit start to break out everywhere. She could be trusted with the nurture of another, the mother of our Lord, no less. Can you think about that for a minute? Think about it. That's who God entrusted her with. How marvelous to be considered a trustworthy servant by the Father of our Lord. Let me say in passing, we should be concerned, should we not, if God is not sending people our way for encouragement and succor. What is your influence? What is the influence of your walk with God? What is your influence upon others' lives? Are you intentional about the expectation that God will be sending people to you? There's one story that Mary needed more than any other, and it was Elizabeth. Elizabeth, your cousin, she is having a baby. Wow, affirmation. Do you know that someone needs your story more than any other sermon, any other message, any other story on the face of the earth? Who's God sending to you? Who are you inviting God to send to you? Do you have a passion for your influence in the kingdom of God as opposed to business as usual? So Elizabeth, unbeknownst to her, had already been an encouragement to Mary, because the angel had said, as Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child. The conception of John was a necessary sign for Mary that what was happening to her was attested and approved. And yet again, we see this extraordinary thing, that Elizabeth's miracle was not a terminus for her own enjoyment, but a through station for another's blessing. I would argue strongly that the meeting of these two women at the beginning of the New Testament represent one of the holiest time capsules in Scripture. As a mother, Elizabeth plays out the role that her son would later act out, because she models forerunning. Remember, John the Baptist one day said in front of Jesus, I must decrease, he must increase. You know what? That expresses a decision that his mother made a long, long time ago. And likewise, when we read the words of Mary, be it unto me according to your word, it's interesting that years later, we hear the words in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, wrung out in a whisper in a dark place. It serves to illustrate, by the way, the influence that the spiritual decisions of we who have parents have on the lives and characters of our children in terms of what we walk out before them and what we walk out as a church before a future generation. The thing I love about this woman is you would never guess reading this text that it was about just her miracle, given the fact that all the emphasis is on her excitement at Mary's news. This isn't merely an exchange of justifiable, you know, mother-to-mother congratulation. Elizabeth is discerning. You know what's interesting? She becomes the first person to discern who the Lord is. She discerns that it was the Messiah and the Lord. There is nothing in this account of Elizabeth that draws any attention to her own miracle. You could preach a whole sermon out of that on miracles and the purpose of miracles that has one intent. Your story has one intent. Your miracle has one intent. It's not to beef up your spiritual resume and give you a handle on everyone else. It's a dumbness, and we're wondering where we're going. We suddenly have this light shining where we have these women just amazed at God's blessing, amazed that God would include them, joy at being used by God. I saw a young mum's praise session, overwhelmed by favor, and sort of, she can't believe it. In verse 43, Elizabeth keeps going, why have you shown me this favor? Lord, why have you shown me this favor? Why me? Why this favor, Lord? Oh, what favor. Not a mention. I mean, I've been denied, I've been forgotten, I've been overlooked, I've been sidelined, I've been rejected. Oh, your favor, oh Lord, to me in my life. And the word of the good news of Luke 1:19, the reason it's good news, the reason it's gospel, the reason what happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth is gospel for you and me, is because what it says about who God is still true. He comes to the last. He comes to those that are on the edge and beyond the pale, to those who believe that the last train has already left, or that they're stuck like Elizabeth in an endless waiting room of a hospital, but never to hear the cry of the sound of a baby. He's the God who seems to specialize in the last hour or the last moment. It seems that the part of the rope that God knows best is the end of it. When the last garment of self-respect has blown off our backs, or frankly been stripped off us by others, His grace is in the tailoring business, and He comes to reclothe us. When the last bit of emotional greenery has been uprooted from our hearts, and we feel like the barrenness of Elizabeth, like a wilderness on the inside, His grace, as I've already said, is still in the irrigation business, watering the desert. That was the gospel of Jesus, in parable after parable, coming to the last and specializing in removing shame and disgrace, not just in our own eyes, but in others' eyes. Above all, in His eyes. It is no surprise to me that God entrusted Mary to Elizabeth for her spiritual nurture. But the story doesn't end there. Because if you look at Luke, the passage I read, we have that moment where they have to come, the two of them now, to name the son. Look, let's face it, Zechariah was a mature priest. I mean, this was a godly man in the community. He was not without a knowledge of God. He knew God. He had his stories. I'm sure he wept tears at the place of intercession in praying for the redemption of Israel. He loved his wife. He's not a spiritual novice. But he's at a season in his life where he needs to finish well. Do you know what he needed? And I'm saying this morning, and I just feel to say this to some of you, and this is to men and women. I also feel it's particularly to some guys here this morning. And you've been long on the faithful chronological trail with God. You've loved Him for years, and you've known Him for years. You can relate to both Zechariah and Elizabeth in terms of what wears down the soul. One of the things this text tells me, and it speaks very powerfully to me, I'm not ancient, but I am an old geezer, getting older, is that if I put myself in the place of Zechariah, it's not about the chronological years I've been a pastor. It's about needing, all of us, what Zechariah needed: a fresh experience and encounter with God. That's what it's about. Protected from the rote. Protected from the repetitive. That's what we desperately need. It's what he needed. He was old in the tooth. He had the experience. He could minister to the young generation. He could give the counsel. But we still need a fresh experience with God that reconnects us to the brilliance of who Jesus is. All those in favor say yeah. Yes. There's nothing more frightening than getting caught in a cruise control spirituality. Oh, you worship when pushed, and we'll do this when shoved, and we'll go through the motions. But in terms of that which is solicited from us, that springs from our own hearts, just worn down. So the fact is, one thing Zechariah teaches us in this passage is, though he was old in the Lord, he still needed to grow. It's a word of encouragement to you this morning. Though you may be old in the Lord, you still need to grow. You still need to grow. And you know what's really interesting about what it is he needed to hear? And this is for somebody here this morning. He's dumb. What happens when you're dumb and you can't speak a lot? Can I suggest you have to listen a lot? Of course, what's been removed from the life of your life is the thing that you get most joy in listening to, sound of your own voice. And how many of you know you never ask yourself a question you can't answer? At this stage of his life, he's having to learn afresh to listen to God. I'm unashamed to say I'm there at this season of my life. There's plenty of things I need to hear from God for the next 20, 25 years of my life. There's a ton of things coursing through me. I want to be fruitful. I want to finish well, darn it. God will not be satisfied. And if we have to appear dumb in front of other people, and I've said to the Lord, I don't care. Hey, look, get me to the place where it doesn't matter if I'm dumb or inarticulate or whatever. I need something in my spirit. Let me tell you a pretty salutary truth. We may pride ourselves that we're sort of going with the flow and we're not rebellious or, you know, we're not disobedient and all the rest of it. Let me tell you something. A cruise control spirituality or hesitation in the ways of God leads you, ends up in the same place. Complacency with the status quo. But there's a softness in all this, dear hearts. Please hear the softness. This is about terrible disappointment. It's about a soul that is besieged. And disappointments have a way of tempting us to justify God or justify ourselves. And so often it leads conveniently. It's just easier to turn away from God. Circumstances jilted me. I jilt God. Sounds just. But we come to this lovely place, and isn't it interesting the similarities of Matthew 1 and Luke 1, that both the guys get to name the kid? This is telling us how important it is. It's a repeated lesson of how important it is that we name things God's way. Our word for confession comes from the combination of two Greek words that means saying the same thing. To confess is to say the same thing as. So confession has meaning only because it is saying the same thing as God. Whether it's a good thing we're saying and confessing about God or something we're confessing in terms of sin, by confessing sin, we're saying, God thinks of this sin, I choose to think of this sin the same way God thinks about it. I am saying the same thing about me and this that God is saying, and I don't want to hack it anymore. That's what confession is. And so what happens for Zechariah is he has to come to this place where he confesses the truth. And as soon as he confesses things on God's terms and he writes, his name is John, true confession, boom, it says his tongue is loosed. I think most of us in this room have experienced that power of confession, haven't we? The loosing that comes when we say at last the same thing that God is saying about us and our circumstances and our lives. I love the fact in verse 59, you know, that we're going to name him after the Father. It's a very, again, amusing, you know, Zechariah sitting there, he's dumb, he can't do anything. They're going to name after his father, and thank God, here's Elizabeth to the rescue. No. His name is John. Look, people like to argue, particularly the non-supernaturalists, well, obviously, Zechariah had told him everything. His name's going to be John. He may well have done. But, you know, knowing this woman, I wouldn't put it past her getting that by supernatural revelation herself. Because, you know, Zechariah, he's dumb. You know, obviously, God had to teach him a lesson. So maybe he's not quite as trustworthy as I thought, so just give it to me directly. Who knows how it was? But she speaks the truth about the situation. Then he speaks the truth about the situation. I don't know why I'm saying this morning. It might be for one couple here. It's really helpful if together you say the same thing that God is saying about your life and your marriage at the same time. It's a great day of deliverance when a Zechariah and Elizabeth can come to the same place at the same time and agree together with God about what God wants and what God desires for that place. And they come to this place, and here's what's brilliant. Look at what happens when you just choose to walk in God's way. It breaks something. Something is broken. It breaks all the familial, customary, traditional, genealogical things that have been ruling in this family for centuries. No one among your relatives is called that. We can't do that. We've never done it this way before. The most tempting words to God. Sorry, I'm laughing because it's funny. We've never done it this way before, God. Just let me show you. And God invades a family. He invades a tradition. He invades customs. And let me tell you something that I love about this story, and it may be a word of encouragement for you and your family. I want to tell you, God's grace trumps the family genes every time. Every time. Therein is his deliverance. God's truth trumps the family traditions. Consecration to God breaks through any and every cultural bondage or cultural demand that isn't rooted in the will of God for our lives. And God knows there are plenty of them that we all deal with. Deliverance, agreeing with God. His tongue was loosed, and there is a release of the prophetic. I love this story. Isn't it a great story? Don't look at me and saying, well, that's your need, Stuart. Yeah, it's my need. Let me close with this. Psalm 25. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will be put to shame. And then, interestingly, the psalmist says this because he's obviously talking about shame, and some things come to his mind that were shame for him. And he says, talking about that, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. According to your love, remember me. Isn't that interesting? That we can be remembered by God according to his love, not according to my shame. You see, the birth narratives are all about this. They're all about shame being removed. Joseph's shame, she's pregnant. Mary's shame, I'm pregnant. Elizabeth's shame, I'm not pregnant. Zechariah's shame of barrenness and judgment. And the word is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins with all the attendant shame. And that's why the psalmist, the prophetic Psalm 22, looking ahead to words in Jesus' mouth in the crucifixion, it talks of him as scorned, shamed by men, and despised by his people. Psalm 69:19, you know that I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. These are words put into Jesus' mouth. Or the words of Psalm 69:9, which Paul takes up in Romans 15, our reproach has fallen on him. It's interesting. That is the verse immediately before the verse that's read all over the world today in church for the reading for Second Sunday in Advent. They should really have included verse 3. He's come to remove the reproach. My reproach, Stuart McAlpine's shame, has fallen upon him. And it's fascinating to me that David, of all the writers in the Bible, who knew so much about shame, who knew so much about disgrace, who knew so much about screwing up, who who had his own sexual sin made public and open in terms of a sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He had all of that. Why are we not surprised that he's the guy who knows most about the favor of God? And if you want to encourage your soul, go to the Psalms. Go to a psalm like Psalm 4. Lord, lift up the light of your favor on us. You've put gladness in my heart. And it certainly wasn't too good before. More than in the time that the corn and wine increased. There's nothing about present material success that could mask for him the hollowness and emptiness of his soul. But oh, the joy when the favor came back. Oh, the sustenance. Psalm 5:12, you surround the righteous with your favor as a shield. He knew that favor that was a protection of the heart. When you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. He knew that favor of the Lord that brought stability to his life. By your favor, you exalt our horn. He saw the favor of God as strength, Psalm 89:17. Hey God, it wasn't by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your right arm, and the light of your face, for you favored them. He couldn't understand anything outside the favor of God, sustaining him, securing him, stabilizing him, settling him, and any other good word that begins with S. God's favor. And why did he pray? Why did he write more worship than anybody else? Because he knew the favor of God. He knew what it was to have the garments of shame taken off and to be reclothed with grace. Let me tell you something. A time will come to you, and maybe it's this morning, when those garments of shame need to be taken off. And you've even got to break through what others potentially will say, like, look who's got rid of their shame. To trust no one but the Lord in walking it through. Listen, you can't think too far down the track about what God is going to do. One of the amazing things about the story to me of Zechariah is after I pointed out all those things he said about John. He's going to be this, he's going to be that, God's going to do this, the nation's going to come back to God, all these wonderful things. He gets stuck on the mechanics. If you think about it, that's what he gets stuck on. How can this be? Because I'm an old man. God is giving him a vision for his life and he's stuck on some biological problems here. And I may be talking to someone this morning and you're stuck on the opening mechanics of it. What'll happen here? You know, if we don't get past that, just come. He says, just accept the word of the Lord. Come. I think the enemy of our souls loves to get us hung up and make an issue of mechanics, of things that have to do with obedience and assurance and receiving the favor of God. And it's like everything else God has prepared for us gets put on hold. Zechariah, dumbness, silence. What stops the good news in your life? What silences you right now at witness and worship? You're one of those older guys in the Lord, and you just, hey, this is your time. You need an incarnational fresh touch, a fresh experience of God. Not a rerun of the old, and it's good. The old's really good, but just a fresh experience with God. You're stuck in the routine of your priestly duties, resignation, repetition, going by rote. Do you need a Benedictus? That's what we call Zechariah's prophecy. Is there a need for a fresh articulation in your life of praise to the Lord because he has come to me? Cruise control spirituality? Eased off? Kid yourself, it's not rebellion, but it's not much more traction either. Are you naming things God's way? Will you name God's call on your life God's way? Name his purpose. Name his gifts. Name his responsibilities. Name it God's way. Elizabeth, someone here this morning bearing shame, patient, but really pained. Hard to receive favor. Just a fresh need to recover joy and amazement at God's grace. Why am I so favored? Choosing to respond to God's word as it is. Frankly, you know how this dries up the arteries of the soul. And the most horrible thing about it is we lose our capacities not just to bless God, but to bless others. Here's Elizabeth, recovered capacities to bless another's joy. What's the word for second Sunday of Advent? The word is this, in the words of Elizabeth, in these days. That's Sunday, December the 10th. That's Monday, December the 12th. That's the days that are rolling. These are our days. In these days, he has shown his favor and he takes away my disgrace. Why would we choose to continue to bear something that has already been borne for us by another? Why would I bear shame that is a reproach that Jesus says fell on me? Why? Why would I delay? Why would I choose to allow that to remain my identity? Why? Why would I bear the shame of any other aspect or past of my life? What a relief to have it removed and washed away. And we're delivered into two kinds of confession. We can say the same thing that God says about bad stuff, but we've hardly got through that. Then it's praise to the Lord has come. And we're spending all our time confessing all that God says about the good stuff that I sure agree with and sure need in my life. In your day, dear heart, in your day today, not business as usual, not service as usual, not by rote, in your service today, let him speak to you. He removes disgrace and he shows favor. And you can say, why would I be so favored? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much this morning that you're in the grace clothes business. You remove our grave clothes, you give us grace clothes. Lord, there isn't one of us that would not have a reason to be subject to accusation and condemnation, but we thank you that you come to us in our lives and circumstance, same way you've always come. We're so relieved, Lord, that you come by your Spirit. And you don't even wait for an invitation from us. You just come. Because if it was up to us to invite you, Lord, the silence would continue, I think, for some of us. And so, Lord, we ask you this morning, be the God of the incarnation. Be the Father of Jesus. Be the God of Zechariah and Elizabeth to us. Remove our shame and give us grace in these days. And what we really are asking for, Lord, to put it bluntly, is will you join us like Zechariah? Will you join us back up with the script that Jesus is writing? For our lives, for our families, for our marriages, and for our history. We want to be in the Jesus script all of our days. And so, Lord, let your grace and your favor be unending to us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing. We sang this song 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it's the only one that came to mind so clearly. And we're just going to close and sing this. If you stand with me. We haven't got an altar rail this morning because we've removed it for the carol service, but as you've already seen this morning, we have an altar. If you need to come forward this morning and just press your knees into the Lord, maybe you're one of those old geezers that just needs a fresh revelation of the Lord. Maybe you need to name something God's way. Don't leave here without having a transaction with God. What the Lord pencils into your life, write it in ink. Get it written in an ink by the hand of God. And let's just sing this together. You have shown me favor unending. Let's say that as our testimony this morning. You have shown me favor unending. Thank you, Ryan. Let's sing this heartily to the Lord. It's a joyful thing.